Chris is going to come with a couple of announcements, and then after that, I'll make a few remarks before we have our opening scripture reading.
All right, as you have your bulletins, there are a lot of things coming up, and I just wanted to make mention of two in particular. We have tonight our teen sing after the evening service, and so teens will meet in the back to drive out to pastor's house. So after the evening service, make your way back there. No rush. We want to give the family time to get there and get ready for you guys. And then we'll head out in the church van there after the evening service. You also see there in the bulletin, Friday night youth group on the 26th. We will not be having Friday night youth group until next summer. This is when we'll resume that. So if you see it on there, just keep that in mind that we will not be having Friday night youth group this month. We'll resume them in the summertime. Pastor?
Okay, I also wanted to mention that on the 20th we have our men's fishing trip. And the way that we're paying for that is actually through the website. Through their website. So if you go into our church app or you go on the church you can find online the way to pay for that. And if you have any questions, feel free to reach out, and I'll make sure that you're able to get that as well. Also, we have our college and career activity on the 19th, and we're going to be doing that here at the church. And the weather has been cooling down, which is really nice. So we'll have volleyball available. We'll probably put a little fire pit out there, and we'll have board games as well, in addition to our normal Bible study that we do. But that is coming up on the 19th at 7 p.m. And also, men, don't forget we have our grill night on August the 27th. This is the last grill night, and after that we're going to move back to our breakfasts. So if you really like the grill night, don't miss this one. This is our last one before we go into the fall season. And if you prefer the breakfast, then don't worry, we're going to do that next. So looking forward to a great time with that. So we have quite a few activities. Keep that in mind. Also, this is now on our bulletin. On September the 4th, we have a special potluck after the morning service. And the Moores are going to be with us, Josh and Annie. And we're really excited about them being back with us on that day. And so sign up for what you want to bring to that potluck. It's going to be a great time. And pray that the weather's nice so we can put some tables outside, too. That's something we would really love to do, because honestly, the fellowship hall is pretty tight for our morning potluck. So we're really looking forward to that. Okay, if you could, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and this will be our opening scripture this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 13. 2 Peter 1, verse number 13, it says this. I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In verse 19, it says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Run to you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This morning, as we look at Luke chapter 6, we're going to be focusing on the apostles' ministry and why this is such an incredibly important part of the story of how we got the scriptures. And so this passage that we just read and the passage we'll read later, they really dovetail together to tell us why this passage we're going to look at this morning is so very important. I know we have several folks that have had surgeries this week. We have folks that are coming up on surgeries. Please keep in prayer our church family, as we have folks that are recovering and will be in recovery in the coming days. I know that we have a lot of meal trains going around. So, ladies, if you can participate in that, we have a lot of folks that are in need of that. And just want to remind you of that as well. Let's go ahead and bow together for a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to bless our service this morning. Father, first of all, we want to say we are so thankful that we can open up the Bible this morning and that we can read the scriptures. We can read your words. And Father, we are so grateful that you gave us a book that is perfect. It is without error. It is preserved for us and it speaks with your full authority. We're so grateful for the sufficiency of scriptures, that what you have written is sufficient for what we need to know you and to walk with you and to obey you and to please you. I pray that this morning as we look into the scriptures, our eyes would be open to the significance of these truths, would be encouraged and strengthened by it. Father, I thank you for those who've been able to visit with us this morning. I pray that they would feel very warmly welcome, that you would minister to their hearts through the preaching of your word. We pray for those in our congregation who are sick. Pray for those who are recovering from surgery. Pray for those who are preparing for surgery. Father, we pray that you would strengthen them as they are waiting or as they are recovering. I pray that their recoveries would go swiftly, and I thank you for the way that our church has really ministered to those who are in physical need. Father, we pray for those who are grieving the loss of dear friends and family. We think of Daryl Ratliff's passing and all of the different folks that were here this week at the memorial service. I pray that you would provide a very special comfort to their hearts this week and help us as a church family to minister to them and to pray for them and to be the encouragement that they need. Father, I pray that this morning everything that is done would truly honor you and would stir up the hearts of your people, that we would be richly blessed as we worship together as one body. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Thanks so much for choosing to worship with us here at Anchor Baptist Church. Let's all stand and open our hymn books to hymn number 2. Come, Christians, join to sing. We'll sing all 3 verses of hymn number 2. Over to hymn number 14. Hymn number 14, Worthy of Praise. We'll sing both verses of hymn number 14.
My heart is
morning.
Please be seated as we turn over to hymn number 44. Hymn number 44, "To God Be the Glory." We'll sing all three verses. Singing. Our scripture this morning will be from the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 12 through 16. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. The scriptures say, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, and John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Let's continue our singing this morning. Hymn number 577, Be Strong in the Lord. We'll sing all three verses of hymn number 577.
Be strong in the Lord, and be of good courage, your mighty defender has always the same. Mount up with wings, and eagle of heavenly, victory is sure when you call on his name. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Be strong, be strong in the Lord, and rejoice for the victory is yours. So put on the armor the Lord has provided, and place your defense in his unfailing care. Trust him, for he will be with you.
Singing. Our last song before the sermon will be number 65 in the Blue Book, God Has Spoken. Please stand with me as we sing all three verses of number 65 in the Blue Book.
God has whispered through creation, making all let there be. His creative voice still echoes through the works we hear and see. Oh, what power, oh, what wisdom, oh, what kindness God has shown. God has whispered through creation, he exists and may be known. Salvation through the Savior, greatest word of God to men.
Amen. Great singing. Please be seated.
I don't know about you, but my heart has been really stirred by the music this morning. It's been beautiful. Our children who are in the junior church age can be dismissed to the back. And the rest of you, I want to ask you to take your Bibles, and we're going to turn back to the book of Luke. And if you have not been joining us in the study, we're going through the book of Luke verse by verse. And then we pause at the beginning of the month. The same Sunday that we take the Lord's table together, we look at a psalm. And in Luke chapter 6, we come to an interesting narrative portion of Scripture. In fact, when you read these verses, you might go, doesn't seem like there's a lot of deep theological instruction that we're going to find in these verses. But what we're going to actually find this morning as we dig into this passage is that what we're looking at is a very important piece to a story that is really going to flow all throughout the book of Luke. And it's going to spill over into the book of Acts as well. And so when we're reading Luke, we also need to recognize that really Acts is the sequel to the book of Luke. It's actually a continuation of this story. Luke is telling the story up to the resurrection and then the ascension. And then Acts picks up at the ascension and then talks about really the advance of the gospel throughout all of the nations. So it's very important for us when we're looking at passages in the book of Luke that we don't just ask the question, how does this fit into Luke, but how does this fit into the whole story that's being told from the beginning of Luke to the end of Acts? Luke chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse number 12 together this morning. Here's what it says. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. He continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called unto his disciples, and of them he chose 12. Whom he also called apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and Simon, or Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealotus, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, when we read these verses, I hope that the first question that popped into your mind was, why is this little detail so important to this storyline of Christ calling his apostles, his disciples? Why does this matter? Why does it take the time in the middle of this discussion talking about the authority of Christ? And that really has been the focus of this section that we've been looking at in Luke. Why is it that all of a sudden he goes from talking about Christ's authority and improving his authority, demonstrating his authority, demonstrating the validity, the objective validity of this claim to be the Messiah. And then he just pauses for a moment. It's like, oh, by the way, he called 12 apostles. And I thought he'd already called them anyway. Didn't we already have the story of how he told Peter, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? Which of those situations is really most important? Well, as we get into the details, you'll find out that there was a general calling for this man, Peter, and really all of the disciples. But then there was a period of time that Jesus paused and all of these people that were following him, he chose out a select group from the disciples that were going to function in a very important role that wasn't just going to be for the time of Christ's ministry, but it was going to carry on into the book of Acts. And whether you realize it or not, we are actually still enjoying the ministry that this story is telling us about. This is a very important series of details. And where Luke chooses to record it is also very important in helping us understand what's going on. So first of all, what I'd like to do is I want to start with a summary statement. Luke 6 gives some basic details about Christ calling the 12. And this was to set the stage for the nature of his work through them as a group and to validate their authority in that role. So what this passage of Scripture is about doing is ultimately saying these are 12 people that are a select group from the disciples. They're going to have a very profound and special ministry. And here's why their ministry has authority behind it. Very, very important details we're going to look at this morning. I want us to kind of go back a little bit to what we talked about last week. And I know that the 25th Psalm and Luke chapter 6 are not logically together when it comes to reading the Scriptures. But there was a topic that we addressed last week that leads very well into what we're going to start talking about this morning. And that is that last week we talked about the importance of knowing God. In fact, when we talked about the importance of knowing God, we basically said this: the foundation of everything that our life is built upon all boils down to what we believe about God. There is nothing more important in life than what in my mind I understand and what I choose to rest on it when it comes to who Christ is and what he's done and why it matters. Our view of God, it's the foundation that our life absolutely has to be built on. And whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, whether you're a matured Christian or an immature Christian, it doesn't matter where you fall on this spectrum. You have a view of God. You may not have thought of it in those kinds of terms, but when you think about God, there are certain things about his character and nature that are in your heart, and you act and you respond in circumstances to what you ultimately believe about God. I am convinced that there are many Christians that though we are not atheists, we believe in Christ and we're trusting in the gospel. When it comes to the practicality of the Christian life, we live as if we were atheists. We live as if we don't actually believe that there is a God or that he is as he describes himself in his word. So this leads us to a very important question. If our knowledge of God and what we believe about him is so critically important, then where do we get this knowledge from? Does that make sense? If I'm supposed to know about God and I'm supposed to rest in him and I'm supposed to trust in him, what I believe about God matters. The question is, where is this belief supposed to come from? The truth is, many people have an extremely mystical view of God. When it comes down to what they believe about God, it really goes no further than their own imaginations. How can we know God as he is? It's not just picturing in our mind, what would I like God to be? Or what do I interpret God to be like based on the circumstances that I'm living through? I need to go to something that is objective, something that is a standard. I can't just dwell on my own thoughts about God and interpret my experiences in light of my own opinion, because my mind is flawed. My mind is easily self-deceived. I am by nature a sinner. And so my view of God, unless it is informed by something objective, unless I'm actually submitting my own thinking to what something objective is telling me about God, my view of God is going to be extremely flawed. And my trust in that view of God that is extremely flawed is going to be extremely dangerous. There is a place that is objective truth. That is not a standard, it is the standard. And that standard is the Scriptures. It is an unchanging, unshakable, consistent standard. Now, I've just made a statement that I believe with all of my heart, but the question you should be asking is, what is the basis of that statement you just made, Pastor Joel? How can you make such a strong claim? Yes, you believe in the Bible, but what's the basis of your belief that the Bible is the objective standard upon which our view of God is supposed to be shaped? Whether you realize it or not, the passage in front of us is a very important piece in answering the question why we should all believe what exactly I just said there. That the Bible is that standard, that our worldview, our view of God and ourselves and how we interpret circumstances, it's all got to go back to the Scriptures. This passage is foundational to helping us understand that the Scriptures are the objective standard that bears God's full authority. You and I, when we pick up our Bibles and we read it, we don't need to go, is this true or not? We need to say, what does the truth say? How can I understand what God actually says? It's not about questioning if it's true. It's about understanding what true actually is. Very, very important. Very different than how we approach any other book, any other sermon, any other conversation that we have with people. We need to always be asking the question when we hear people's opinions, when we hear a news report, is that true? Is it objectively verifiable? We need to cross-examine. The Bible is so different. We come to it and we submit to its authority. Why? We're going to answer that this morning. First thing I'd like you to see from this passage is that the calling of the 12 established a critical role in Christ's ministry. Now, in order for us to appreciate this, we've got to kind of go back into the context and ask the question, this little section of Scripture, verses 12 to 16, where does it fall in the flow of the book of Luke? And not only where does it fall in the flow of the book of Luke, but where does it end up and by the end of the book of Luke and then going into the book of Acts? Because that whole storyline is very important. So in order to do that, I'd like us to first of all begin by reminding ourselves of what we read in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus made some stunning claims. Stunning claims that if they're not true, we should absolutely reject Christ as a lunatic and as a liar. I'm not saying we should. I'm saying if they're not true, we should reject Christ. Listen to what he says in Luke 4, verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That is a statement saying, I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies that talk about the coming Messiah who would redeem people from their sins. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. What is Jesus saying? I'm the Messiah, and through the work that I'm going to do for people, they can be set free from their sins and they can be called a child of God to set at liberty those that are bruised. That is a stunning claim. Luke chapter 6, verse 5, it says that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Who is the one who created the Sabbath? Oh, it's God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and he sanctified it and he hallowed it. What does that tell us? It means that when Jesus says, I am Lord of Sabbath, I'm God's. Stunning claims. If they're not true, reject Jesus. Reject him. But the fact that Jesus made such stunning claims means that we have an obligation to investigate, is this true? We have an obligation to ask the question, is what he said true? Because if it is, I've got to submit entirely to it. And so in the context, we see that he objectively validates what he said he was doing. Luke 5:24, he says that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch and go into thy house. What does Jesus do? He says, let me prove to you that I'm God. Let me prove to you that I have the authority to forgive sin. I can make this claim, but unless you see something visible, you won't know that it's true. So he objectively validates the claim that he makes. Luke chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. He said to the man which had a withered hand, rise up, stand forth in the midst. He arose and stood forth. Then Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Why did he do that? He was to say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm going to prove it to you. Folks, this is the context leading up to 6:12 to verse 16. Before Jesus calls the 12, he proves he has the authority to do it. Does that make sense? And when he proves that he has the authority to do it, when he calls them and when he commissions them, he delegates to them a degree of authority that is representative of the authority that he possesses. So when we talk about the ministry of the apostles, Peter didn't have an internal authority. He had a delegated authority, and Jesus proved that he had the authority to give to Peter, and that when Peter was functioning in the office that he was appointed to, he was speaking on behalf of Christ. This is a stunning thing to consider. And so what we see is that Jesus carefully selected this group of men who would speak on his behalf and under his authority. When we continue the story through the end of the book of Luke and into Acts, Acts chapter 5, we're going to see kind of an indication of this. Here's what it says. We know the story of the healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful. And there was a controversy with the religious leaders and the apostles. And the religious leaders said, by what authority is this man healed? And Jesus, and Peter says, well, by the power of Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified and who rose from the dead. And they said, don't speak this man's name. And Peter basically said, we're going to do it because we've been commissioned to do it. This is our job. You don't have the authority to tell us to keep our mouth shut. That's basically what Peter says. He was good at doing things like that, I might say. Listen to the way he puts in Acts 5. Don't miss these details. Peter and the other apostles, so this is a very select group of people, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. What was the authoritative command? It was It was Christ saying, go and be witnesses of the gospel. By the way, when it says we need to obey God, they're talking about Jesus there, okay? Out of the three persons of the Godhead, the one they're focusing in on is Jesus. We ought to obey God rather than men. And then he says this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you slew and hung him on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be the prince and a savior. For to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. And this next statement is very important. And we, that is the apostles, are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Do you see what they're saying? We are speaking not on our own authority. We're speaking with the authority of Christ. You have no right to tell us to stop speaking because you don't have authority higher than Christ's. We speak on his behalf. What that tells you is that this little passage that we're looking at this morning, it's a really important piece of this story. It helps us to understand why they made such strong claims. It's because those claims were true. So let me mention a couple of important details. First of all, this wasn't a careless selection. If we look down in these verses, it says, it came to pass in those days, he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So before Jesus makes this selection, he is in communion with his Father. And you can know full well that as Jesus is in communion with his Father, there is a very deliberative series of actions that are taking place before he calls out the 12. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us what he prayed. I mean, if you had 8 hours to pray, I mean, could we really narrow it down to one thing that you talked to God about? I'm certain that wisdom and selection was part of the process. I would almost certainly think that a lot of it was praying for the ministry that these men would have, for their strength and their boldness and their perseverance and their protection. In John 6:17, Jesus says, I have prayed for you. So Jesus is not just carelessly making the selection. Each person mentioned in this list was a deliberate choice by Christ. All the baggage that came with it, he knew it. Everything that would happen from that point forward, he knew it. All the complications that might take place internally because of the group that was assembled, he knew it. It didn't matter. This was a special calling beyond the general call to follow Christ. Notice it says he called his disciples and of them he chose 12. Now, we can read in other parts of the gospel accounts of him calling Peter to follow him and Bartholomew and Matthew, Levi. We see those other stories and those stories stand. But that was Jesus's general call to those individuals who would ultimately be appointed at this moment right here. And so we actually see two accounts in the gospels of them being called. A general calling as disciples that's focused on some important people in the story, and then the specific appointment to an apostolic office. Very interesting. You might say, well, what does the word apostle mean? The word apostle is a term that in the New Testament is used with a lot of precision. Now, there's a general usage of this word apostle. The general word is sent one. But when the scriptures talk about apostles all throughout the epistles, try to say that a few times, when he talks about the apostles in the epistles, he's talking about them in a very specific sense. It's a very technical sense. And so it's not just someone who is sent on a mission, but it's someone who's sent on a mission representing someone who has authority, and the person that sent them and called them and has the authority is Christ. So their office carried the full weight of the one who had sent them. When the Bible talks about the apostles and they were speaking apostolically, they were writing as apostles, they were writing and they were speaking on the behalf of Christ. This is very similar to the Old Testament. We have a prophet who is writing, who is speaking and says, thus saith the Lord. It's the same concept. It's not just saying, hey, I'm telling you this and it's true. It's saying, God says through me. That's really different. That's what's going on here. Their office carried huge weights. And so he uses the term here, not just disciple, but apostle. very selective group. In the New Testament, this is a carefully used term to describe those who would ultimately use the word of Christ to instruct the church. In Acts chapter 1, we see that after Judas has died, and we know the story there, that the group of apostles gathered together. They were the leaders of the disciples. And they said, we know there's supposed to be 12 apostles, so we've got to replace this man who is dead. And by the way, this was even foretold in the Psalms, and they talk about this. But I want you to notice what it says in Acts chapter 1, because it tells us a lot about this concept of an apostle. It says, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time of the Lord Jesus, went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. You see the terms they're using? It's a witness of his resurrection. They need to be ordained. The idea is there's an apostolic ministry here that's very important. In verse 25, he says that he may take part in this ministry of apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. He goes on to say that there was one Matthias who was numbered amongst the 11 apostles. And I know some people might raise their hand, not literally, but figuratively in your mind, going, what about Paul? Didn't Paul, he wasn't one of the original disciples, was he? Paul was fully aware of everything that went on, not as a proponent, but as an opponent. And in many ways, Jesus calling Paul, the apostle Paul, was one of the greatest testimonies to the power of the gospel. Here's a man who hated the church, persecuted the church, and Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and he says, why are you kicking against the pricks? I've appointed you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It's a wonderful story, but Paul was to be one of those people by the selection of Christ. But I don't want you to miss the point of this section. This is a very important ministry. Truth number two, Christ's choice provided insight into the power and nature of the gospel. Now, a lot of times when we read this, we just see names and then we just move on. I'm convinced none of us read our Bibles nearly as carefully as we should. I don't, and I handle the Bible every single day, and I study it in tremendous detail, and I still miss all kinds of details. A lot of times when we come to a list of names, we blow right through those names and we don't think twice about them. But every single one of these people has a storyline that preceded their calling and went after their calling. They all are a part of a story. They all came with unbelievable baggage. They all came with unique perspectives. They all came with unique backgrounds. And every single one of those names carries a unique dynamic to it. When you put them all together, it really paints an incredible picture. Now, let's say that you're trying to assemble a leadership team in some context, like in a business. If you're trying to assemble a leadership team within a business, you hand select the best of the best people that work under you. In fact, you might go, we don't really have great content here. Let's go outside and let's hire someone inside. That happens sometimes. And so you think about people's personalities and you think about the uniqueness of them all working together. And if you're thinking carefully, you're trying to put a group in together that gets along. Right? Wouldn't that make sense? So that's exactly what Jesus did, right? Well, they get along because of the gospel. That's it. Like, for instance, think about somebody like Peter. Peter was an aggressive, passionate person. He had to constantly walk things back. Luke 22. Remember when Peter is listening to Jesus talk about going to Jerusalem to die? And Peter's like, no, you can't do that. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. It's like, whoa. That's what he says. In Luke 22, he says, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both to prison and to death. He said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt have denied me thrice. Amazing statement. Peter was passionate. Peter jumped at it. He's the kind of person that some ways you'd love to work with him, and other ways you wouldn't love to work with him. If he needed something to get done, he'd do it. If he needed to do it again, he might have done it and you'll have to do it again. That's the way Peter was. Yet Jesus selects Peter. And Peter was one of the most prominent of all the apostles. especially at the beginning of Luke. He is the foremost apostle when it comes to teaching and preaching at places like at times like Pentecost. Then we come to John. John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In fact, when John is writing his epistles, he often describes himself that way. He says, well, that's kind of arrogant. Ooh, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Actually, what he's really saying is, out of all the disciples, I'm the one that was the most intimate and personal in my interaction with Christ. And the truth is, all the apostles knew that was the case. When we look at anything that we read about John, like in 2 John and 3 John, we see very pastoral letters. And we see that there's a compassionate, very compassionate side to the apostle John. So here is Peter, who is this boisterous and aggressive person. And then you have John, who is this very relational person. You put those two people together, guess what you have? Conflicts. Friction. It's true. Then there's Matthew. He worked for Rome. Might we use the word traitor? I mean, he was the tax collector. You know, people are not too happy about this this bill that's supposed to help with inflation. It's going to help with inflation very likely. One of the things that people are really complaining about is this IRS agent thing. Why is that? Because people go, what's the motive here? Well, everybody knew what Matthew's motive was. Matthew's motive was he had a position of power. He was in good with the Romans. And when Matthew leaves his bill of receipt where he's taking people's money, it says in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus passed by. He calls Matthew and he says, follow me. He arose and followed him. And it says it came to pass. Jesus sat at meat in his house, and there were many publicans and sinners who came and sat down with him and his disciples. So this guy, Matthew, was someone who was, we could say, a pretty compromised person. He was compromised if you loved your nation. He was compromised if you didn't want associations of people who are known to be very sinful and very disreputable. Yet Jesus chose him to be a part of that group. There's another guy I'm going to mention later that I don't think he and Matthew would have naturally gotten along too well. That was Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot was? This is a person who was, maybe we could say, kind of like a South's going to rise again kind of person. Okay. This is the person who believed that the Jewish people could overthrow the Romans. And in overthrowing the Romans, they were working behind the scenes as much as possible to make it difficult for the Romans to rule. You think Matthew and Simon got along? Do you think Matthew and Simon trusted each other? Yet Jesus chose to put those two people together. It's incredible. Think about Thomas. This person was very slow to believe despite the overwhelmingly compelling evidence that he needed to believe. In John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, Thomas says, except I see his hands and the prints of his nails, and I put my fingers into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. You would not think to call a man who was a skeptic amongst your midst, yet that's exactly what Jesus did. But out of all the people, the one that rises to the greatest, that doesn't make sense, and I'm scratching my head, is Judas Iscariot. It says he was also the traitor. In Mark 14, 21, it says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. You know what? When I look at this group, I go, I know the scripture is very clear that this was a very deliberate choice. But the question is why? Why these people? And I think it really tells us some things about the power of the gospel. It really does. Can you imagine how our society would be transformed if people whose lives were destitute and broken and miserable, and their worldview was so twisted and so distorted, if their lives were radically changed by the gospel? You know how many kids would grow up with a daddy? You know how many people would walk away from horrific lifestyles that are destroying them and everybody they're involved with? You know how many of our political leaders would make more principled decisions if their lives are transformed by the gospel. The Bible doesn't tell us why Jesus called out this exact group from a practical standpoint. But what I do think is that it shows us that the gospel transforms people from imagining unimaginably diverse backgrounds. These were brothers in Christ. These were partners in ministry. These people from Galilee ended up being used of God to literally turn the world upside down. The gospel went to the full extent of humanity from these 12 people that didn't have a whole lot in common. But what they did have in common was the most important thing. It was Christ. It shows us that his program wasn't bound to a particular personality type. You know, sometimes people go, you know, if I was not an introvert, then God could use me. If I wasn't an extrovert, I wouldn't get myself in trouble so much. Folks, God uses introverts and God uses extroverts. God uses people that are very aggressive and outgoing, and God uses people that they never want to be in front of anybody. It's true. There's something wrong with us when we believe that God only uses a certain personality type. Yet that is a perspective that I think sometimes we falsely hear taught or we sometimes embrace. God used people like Thomas, and God used people like Peter, and God used people like John. People that were all so very different. It shows us that the gospel can bridge any gap that is humanly irreconcilable. You can create any law you want. There are gaps you'll never bridge through laws. Never. It's against the law to murder, but how many people got murdered in Baltimore City already this year? You understand what I'm saying? The law doesn't stop people from doing terrible things. You know what changes people? A new heart. It shows us that the gospel can bridge these gaps. It shows us that God deliberately uses people despite their baggage. And nobody here doesn't have baggage. In fact, some of us have more baggage than everybody realizes. But God still uses us. It reveals God's patience and God's power. Don't just read through the list and ignore it. It's very, very important. The third thing and final thing I want to show you is that Christ's ministry through these apostles is still going on. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I didn't say we've still got apostles today. I said their ministry is still going on. Because they're dead, but what they left us is what we're reading this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, this is where we started our service. In fact, we spent time here this morning in our teen guys Sunday school class. Listen to what it says. Don't miss these details. They're very important. He says, as long as I am in this tabernacle, Peter's saying, as long as I'm alive in this physical body, I want to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Very interesting statement. He says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want to break this down into just three very simple thoughts. The first is this. The apostles had a living ministry. He says, I want to stir you up by reminding you of something. What's he doing? He's reminding them of what he saw. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus taught. As long as those apostles were living, they taught just like a pastor teaches, a Sunday school teacher teaches. But their teaching was different because they had seen the ministry of Christ. They carried his authority in what they were saying. But these apostles are dead. They're all dead. They've been dead for almost 2,000 years. So the apostles had a written ministry. And he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses. he talks about the nature of their written ministry. He says it's not a fable. In other words, what you're reading isn't just some, you know, really cool and cute story that we should teach kids. And it has a moral lesson, but it's not history. He says, these are not fables, folks. This is true. This is history. This wasn't someone's personal interpretation of the events. He says, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Peter's saying basically this. He's saying, I saw, but I'm not just giving you my spin. You understand what I'm saying? You say, well, if it's not your spin, then what is it? We'll get to that in a second. It wasn't motivated by human ambition. The prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man. Peter's like, I wasn't like sitting down with the other apostles going, hey guys, we ought to start a movement. Actually, Peter went back to fishing. He thought Jesus was done with them. They were hiding in the upper room. They weren't ready to go take on and start a movement. No, they were terrified for their lives. The boldness that they had was entirely because of God's profound work in them. It's more reliable than the eyewitness account. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you whereunto you do well to take heed. When I read the scriptures, I am reading eyewitness accounts, but I'm reading eyewitness accounts that are breathed out by God through those people. And so it's more than just what they saw, but it's God working through them and giving us a perfect record of what they saw. That is a powerful thing to consider. There is nothing in this world you ever hold in your hands. There's nothing you ever hear or nothing you're ever going to see that carries this kind of authority. Nothing. Only the scriptures. God's word was not simply man's words. He says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I've taught our teenage boys a word. It's theopneustos. It's a Greek word. It's two words. Theos, God. Neustos, breathe. And this is what it means. Every word in the scripture is breathed out by God. That's what it means. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, yeah, we saw, but we weren't ambitious. We were fearful. We're not just going off of recollection. You ever try to remember the details of something that happened 20 years ago and you can't remember them? I'm even starting to get there. Like, this is why we write things down. He says, God breathes through us. Folks, their ministry endures to this day. Here's what he said. I endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. That's what the scriptures are, folks. The scriptures are the written word of God through these selected men so that their ministry continues until Jesus calls us home. They were giving us the final authority. And 2 Timothy 3 puts it like this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let me ask this question, folks. How do you view the Bible? Do you put the Bible on equal level with a pastor's opinion? You've essentially elevated a human to the level of God. That's idolatry. That's me, and that's any other preacher. Do you treat this book lightly? Do you read it? Do you meditate on it? Do you study it? Do you analyze it? Do you love it? We're reading God's words, not just Peter's. They speak with the full authority of Christ. His ministry, this ministry, continues not because the apostles are alive, but because what they penned is God's word and he's preserved it for us. We have access to the very words that Peter is referring to in this text. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Let's read it. Let's internalize it. Let's submit to it. Let's allow it to shape everything we believe about God. Don't let your view of God be built on emotion. Don't let it be built on imagination. Don't let it be built on human opinion. Let it be built on the Word. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, I thank you for this text of Scripture. Such an important concept. Practically, it applies into so many areas of life. So I pray that you take the Word this morning, and I pray that you would apply it very specifically to our hearts. Whatever the need, I pray that you will meet it. Father, help us to have a steadfast, an unshakable confidence in your Word. Help us to not just hold it up and say, thus saith the Lord, but help us to internalize it and live it and submit to its authority. Help the Word shape our worship, our thinking, our convictions. Father, use these truths for the sake of your kingdom's glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, I'd like to ask you to take your hymn books out. Turn to hymn 587. 587. The song we're going to sing is Victory in Jesus. I know this wasn't a salvation message, but the truth is that sometimes there are people that they know the facts of the gospel, that they don't need to be rehashed to them, but really their sticking point is, do I actually believe it's true? And so a message like this actually could be very helpful to a person that finds himself in that place. You know Jesus died for your sins. You know he rose from the dead. At least you know the Bible claims that. But in your mind you say, how do I know this book is God's word? This message tells you how you can know that. Why you should believe it. And so if there's anybody here that says, Pastor, I'm uncertain of my salvation, and that really is a sticking point for me, I'd love to talk to you. Love to talk to you when you leave. Send me an email, text message, however you want to reach out. No problem. I'd be very happy to go through this in greater detail with you if that would be a help. Let's stand together in 587, Victory in Jesus. Let's really sing it out. We'll sing all three verses together, please.
Singing and the old returns gone slow.
Can you close some prayer? In prayer for Matt as he's going to be away for some time. Pray for his family. We'll really miss you. Close some prayer, please.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to come together, sit under solid preaching of your word. I'd just like to thank you for the reminder that we got this morning that doesn't matter our background, doesn't matter our skills. Everything that we have, you've given to us, and you have chosen us. You have chosen us for a reason. You have a purpose. You have a meaning for everything that's happened to us, everything that we have, and you have a reason and a plan for us to use those skills, use those talents, use those abilities, use those experiences to serve you and honor and glorify you with our lives. And just ask that you, as we go from here, that we would have a desire, a passion to serve you with everything that you blessed us with. Help us to honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. In your name, amen.